What in the world makes us so embarrassed about the gospel? For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified.
Slavery. That word stirs emotions and brings so many images to mind. But did you know the Bible actually talks about slavery? Not just in relation to instances like the children of Israel being enslaved in Egypt, but in describing our relationship to Christ. For the next 2 weeks, we take a look at a portion of Scripture that is both completely humbling and profoundly encouraging as Pastor John unfolds our relationship with a loving but just master.
John chapter 15, verses 12 through 17. This is a marvelous portion of Scripture. It is full of significant instruction for us. But while you're sort of settling into that particular text, and before I read it to you, what would you think if someone came to you and said, "You can be my friend. You can be my friend. I want to invite you to be my friend, but there's one condition. In order to be my friend, you have to do everything I ask you to do." Really? You can't even imagine anybody trying to initiate a friendship with a comment like that. When we think of friendship, we think of equality. We think of sort of face-to-face communication. We don't think of hierarchy. We don't think of demands and commands and submission and authority. We don't think of friendship that way. But that rather strange reality of "you can be my friend if you do everything I say to you" is exactly what Jesus says in this passage. I want you to be my friend, but if you expect to be my friend, then you must do everything I ask you. Let's look at the text in verse 12. "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another." It seems strange in calling people friends to keep repeating to them commands. But that's exactly what our Lord does. Now, just so you know where we are in this particular text, we find ourselves again on a night like no other. It is Thursday night of the final week of our Lord's life. Friday, He will die on the cross. This is Thursday. The whole evening has been spent with the disciples. They were all there at the beginning, all 12 of them, for the Passover meal in the upper room. Now that meal has ended, Judas has been dismissed. Satan having entered into him, he is now gone to gather together the force that will come to the garden, arrest Jesus, and put him on the cross the next day. The 11 remain. They have left the upper room where they were starting in chapter 13, and they are now walking through the darkness, headed for the garden where he will spend some time in prayer and then be arrested. It's an amazing night. It was the last official, legitimate, authorized Passover meal. The night was fraught with the horrible reality of Satan and Judas. But beyond that, our Lord has, for all the hours as recorded in chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16, been making amazing, astonishing promises to his disciples. He's been giving them some warnings along the way, but primarily these are words of great, great promise. As they walk, the Lord one more time gives them an amazing promise. If you do what I say, you can be my friends. There's really one reality that dominates this whole night. It's recorded in chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16, and then his prayer that night in 17. So it's a huge chunk of the New Testament that features this one night. But what really dominates this night is love. It's really a night of incomparable, unparalleled love that culminates the next day in the greatest act of love, the Lord giving up his life for his own. And he said it, didn't he? That greater love has no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. It's really a night of love. If you go back to chapter 13, where it all started, they arrived in that upper room, and Jesus knew that his hour had come, the hour of his death, that he would be departing out of the world to the Father. It says in verse 1, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the limits. He loved them to the max. He loved them, if you will, to the limit of God's capacity to love, which is limitless. It's about love. And love then becomes the underlying reality in all of his promises, in all of his warnings. Love is what is featured here. Down in verse 23, John even identifies himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And in that 13th chapter over in verse 34, we read, our Lord said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. And then in chapter 14, again in verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. And again in verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. And again in verse 28, if you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father. It's all about love. Then in chapter 15, do you remember verse 9? Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. And verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And our Lord then in chapter 17 prays this prayer that God the Father will fulfill all the promises he has made. And he wraps it up at the end of 17 in verses 25 and 26 with this final statement, O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them and will make it known so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. This is a night of love. This is a night of love like no other night ever. This is where the love of God is promised through Christ to all who belong to him. Love is behind all the promises. Love is behind all the warnings. Love is behind all the commandments. He shared his love by washing their dirty feet in a humble way. He shared his love by lavishing on them the promise of eternal life, peace, joy, divine presence forever, righteousness, answered prayer, assurance, everything they would ever need. His focus is on love. But love hits a high point in the verses that I read, 12 to 17. And the high point, of course, is verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. In this paragraph that we just read, the Lord expresses his love and commands his disciples to love him and to love others, to live in love. The Father loves the Son, the Son loves the Father and the Son love us, we are to love them and love each other. Love defines this relationship. But it is a very unique kind of love. And there is a rather strange way in which this relationship is described here. Because in verse 14, we read, "You are my friends." But in verse 15, it says, "No longer do I merely call you or only call you slaves, for the slave doesn't know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I've made known to you." He identifies the disciples as slaves who are also friends. Now, this might seem a bit bizarre to you because we don't have any slaves in America, and in the modern world, slavery is a heinous kind of reality that we reject. We're not used to that kind of concept or that kind of social structure. We know about friends, and friends typically in our society are people who have some kind of usually somewhat silly and frivolous relationship. Sometimes it deepens into something beyond that. But this is a new dynamic reality. Slaves who are also friends. By the way, the Bible nowhere condemns slavery as a social structure. Nowhere. It condemns every abuse of it as it condemns every abuse of every social structure. Every sin, every wrongdoing, every maltreatment is condemned. But slavery in itself, not only is it not condemned, it is elevated as a spiritual structure on which to understand our relationship to the Lord. We are slaves who have become friends. Now you say, well, how in the world can that be? Well, let me help you. In the Roman courts, and in the Eastern courts as well in the ancient world, slavery was common. It didn't have to be bad. For some people, slavery was the best of all possibilities because they were cared for along with their family for the whole of their life. Many of them were so loved and well cared for that they would go to their master and say, "I want to serve you for life." And the Old Testament pictures that they would put up their ear against a post and an awl would poke a hole in the ear, and that would indicate that this was a willing slave for life. Well, at the court of Roman emperors, let's say, there were many, many slaves. There were as many as 12 million slaves, and that may be a low number in the ancient world, and slaves did everything. They didn't just do menial tasks, they did everything. Every profession, every skill, every craft, everything could be done by slaves. They were literally strewn throughout all the levels of society in terms of function. They were unique in that they were owned. But there were some slaves who had arisen very high, and they had become friends of the king, friends of the emperor, friends of Caesar. Everybody understood that. Look, kings need slaves. There were slaves who had access to the king because they were so trusted, because they were so faithful, they had so much fidelity, they were so dutiful, they were so concerned to do what they were told to do, they had risen through the social ranks until they were trusted enough to be made the intimate friends of the king. We read about these slaves, that they had the right to enter the king's bedchamber so that they were the last ones to see him at night and the first ones to see him in the morning. They cared for his most intimate needs at a very personal level. They were so well acquainted with him that they literally were trusted with his life. With his life. They had become protectors of his life. They would know his fears because they were intimately acquainted with him in all informal situations. They would know his thoughts. They would know his hopes, his joys, his ambitions. Very likely they would know his plans. They would know far more about this king than anybody who met him on a formal level. Any statesman, any politician, any noble, or any general wouldn't know what these intimate friends of the king knew. These slaves who took his sandals off and put on his bedclothes and were there in the morning to bring him out of bed to help him prepare for the day. They knew more than his wives knew, because marriage was a convenience and concubines were only for sexual pleasure. And children were not necessarily given the attention of their important fathers anyway. One could say that these were the intimate people in the life of a monarch. They were the closest, most personal, private people in his world. And they had to be trusted. They had to be trusted with his life. They had to be trusted with his thoughts. They had to be trusted with his plans. They had to be trusted with his goals and objectives. And if you were a friend of the king, if you were a slave who was a friend, you are of all men most specially favored. And you can understand why. By the way, the word friend in the Greek is philos. It's from the Greek verb phileo, which means to love. To love, to have affection for. Jesus says, "You are my friends." Slaves who are loved. You are slaves who know me most intimately. Go back to verse 15. I call you friends, even though you're slaves, because all things that I have heard from my Father, I've made known to you. There are no secrets. There are no secrets. I'll tell you everything. Everything the Father has revealed, I pass on to you. You know me better than anyone knows me. You know me most intimately. It's a magnificent picture of the believer who is a slave but elevated to an intimate level of being uniquely loved and trusted. And to us, the Lord has given us everything that the Father has told him. He holds no secrets from us. What an amazing way to understand our Christian lives. You say, wait a minute, there are no secrets. No, you have the mind of Christ. He's revealed it all here. Nothing held back. How blessed am I to be able to say, I'm a friend of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he has no secrets that he's kept from me. All that the Father has revealed, he has given me. How privileged am I? This is real friendship. This is true relationship. Now, when we talk about slaves who are friends, we are entering into a concept that is alien to even the evangelical world. It was back in 2010 that I wrote a book, and the title of the book was Slave. Some of you have seen that book. Maybe some of you have looked at it. Slave. I had a hard time getting the publisher to accept the title. I had an even harder time getting them to accept the fact that I was going to expose a cover-up, a long-standing cover-up, a cover-up of centuries, trying to cover up the fact that Christians are slaves. I wrote the book to expose the cover-up, the effort that had gone on for centuries to hide this essential reality that we as Christians are slaves of Christ. Slaves who are very intimate friends of the King. Now, let me help you to understand. I'll only make 2 points this morning. It'll take me a while, but I'm only going to make two. Point one, Jesus is Lord. Point two, you're his slave. That's all I want to say. Point one, Jesus is Lord. That is the substantial, foundational confession of Christianity. If you say you're a Christian, then immediately you would say Jesus is Lord. That's what sets a Christian apart. Caesar is not Lord. By the way, in the ancient world, everybody was confessing, Caesar is Lord, Caesar is Lord, Caesar is Lord. Along came these other people saying, no, Caesar is not Lord, Jesus is Lord, and we are slaves of Jesus who are intimate friends of Him. You can't even be a Christian unless you confess Jesus as Lord. Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved, right? And you can't do that on your own. 1 Corinthians 12, 3 says, nobody can confess Jesus as Lord except by the power of the Holy Spirit. That is an absolute reality. It is an essential required confession and belief, and it demands heart submission. You may not have understood that before, but let me help you with that. The true reality of Christ's Lordship has been all but obscured and eclipsed through the centuries by the translators of the New Testament and even the Old who have tampered with the word slave. It really is an amazing cover-up. Amazing. But let's start with Jesus is Lord. That is the Christian confession. It is the word kurios, kurios. That's the word Lord. It means one who has power, ownership, and absolute authority. One who has power, ownership, and absolute authority. That's a Lord. It's used 750 times in the New Testament, and its meaning is not in question. There is a synonym to kurios. The synonym is despotes. Despotes, which means absolute ruler, from which we get the English word despot. We use it as an adjective. Somebody's a despotic ruler. We mean they are a unilateral dictator. That's what despotes means. Jesus, in the little book of Jude, is called Master and Lord. Verse 4, despotes and kurios. When the New Testament refers to Jesus, it primarily refers to Him as kurios, Lord. For example, our Lord is referred to 94 times in the book of Acts. 92 of the 94, He is called Lord. 2, He is called soter, Savior. The Lordship of Christ is clearly declared throughout the entire New Testament. He is kurios, sovereign ruler. He is despotes, absolute ruler. So when you say Jesus is Lord, you're not identifying Him merely as deity, although He is that. You're not identifying Him in some sort of abstract way as the most important religious figure. When you say Lord, that's slave talk. That's slave talk. You are saying He is the master with absolute power and absolute dominion. That word would be used to describe a slave owner. He is Lord. It's such a bizarre thing as I look back over my life to realize that I have been trying for decades to get evangelical Christians to understand that Jesus is Lord. For a long time, it was the theology of the Lordship, and I was writing books, The Gospel According to Jesus, The Gospel According to the Apostles, trying to show that theologically and biblically, Jesus is Lord. But now, the church is much more informal and less interested in theology, and practically speaking, evangelicalism has a very weak sense in which they confess Jesus as Lord. It's really about me. They've really sucked up the air of the culture. The church is an assembly of people who think they're there to tell God what He needs to do for them, what He needs to give to them. It's sort of like, I'm Lord and you're the genie. I rub the magic lamp, you act. I don't think there's an effort to prove this scripturally, but there's just an indifference toward theology. It's a kind of practical disowning of Christ as absolute sovereign Lord. I mean, Jesus said it this way, why do you call me Lord and do not the things I say? This is ridiculous. You can't call me Lord and then not do what I tell you to do. You're done with you. You're not in charge anymore. Your ambitions, your schemes, your desires, your goals, your objectives, your possessions, your relationships, all set aside. You deny yourself. Maybe you hate your father, your mother, brother, sister, hate your own life. May mean abandoning your possessions. It may mean forsaking everything. You can't even perhaps go home and say goodbye to the family, go home and take care of all your things like the disciples in Luke wanted to do. You better count the cost. You better understand what he's asking. You are saying you are Lord. That means you are absolute ruler of my life. I began to look at the New Testament word doulos. The word doulos means slave. When I began to unfold the 150 times that word is used in the New Testament, I realized that my understanding of the New Testament had exploded in a new way. The book Slave is about the hidden word that unlocks the believer's identity. Virtually all English translations ignore the fact that doulos only means slave and translated servant. There had been a conspiracy to cover up a truth that is so essential to the New Testament that without it, we misunderstand our relationship to Jesus Christ. The servant does a job. A slave is owned. When you understand the concept of the Christian as a slave, then you understand what it means to be bought out of the slave market of sin. As believers, we are slaves who become friends, friends who become sons, sons who become joint heirs. It just changes everything that I perceive about the Christian life. Jesus is Lord, and I am his slave.
To take advantage of the resources available, simply visit our website, gty.org, or you can give us a call at 888-57-GRACE, and someone will be happy to speak with you. Thank you for joining us today. We will see you next time on Grace to You.